We'd like to look this morning at a passage in the Old Testament that has very much caught my attention recently, and I would like to share it with you. It's Numbers chapter 11, and my subject is the dangers of discontent. We shall start reading at Numbers chapter 10, beginning at verse 33. Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey with the ark of the covenant of the Lord, journeying in front of them for the 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Then it came about, when the ark set out, that Moses said, Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee. And when it came to rest, he said, Return thou, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel. Now in the Hebrew Bible, these two verses here, verses 35 and 36, are marked out with inverted noons, that is, with parenthesis marks. They would be similar to parenthesis marks. And the rabbis believe that the reason for that, they don't know for sure, it's just their theory, is that these two verses are out of place in the scripture. But the reason that I have read them in connection with what I want to discuss and the following chapter is that I believe that these two verses really are the key to what follows. So my belief is that these two verses are not out of place at all. Rather, they are the key to the understanding, the incident that follows. So with that in mind, let's continue reading. We go on chapter 11, first verse. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, which means burning, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And the rabble, if you're reading the Authorized Version, you will read a very picturesque expression right at this point. It says, the mixed multitude. The mixed multitude were a group of Egyptians who went along with the people of Israel when they left Egypt. And they're referred to at various places in the Old Testament where you see them taking part in various things. They're referred to as the mixed multitude, or in the New American Standard Bible, the rabble. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel. Now the sons of Israel, that would refer to the people of Israel themselves as distinguished from the mixed multitude. The sons of Israel wept again and said, Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. Bdellium would suggest the color, kind of a pale yellow or an off-white color. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones or beat it in a mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it, and its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, Why hast thou been so hard on thy servant, and why have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou hast laid the burden of all this people on me? Now I want you to notice, as we read through this passage, the recurrence of the first person pronoun. Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth, that thou should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which thou didst swear to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all this people, because it is too burdensome for me. So if thou art going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I have found favor in thy sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. The Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of the meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it all alone. And say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat. For we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? But Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Yet thou hast said, I will give them meat in order that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. And the word that's used there, the Hebrew word that is translated come true, is a word that means come true in an apparently natural way. In the New American Standard margin, it translates the word as befall. You will see whether it will turn out or whether it will befall that my word shall come true for you or not. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And it came about that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered, that is, among the 70 who had been selected as elders among the people, but had not gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said to them, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. I don't think that that means that the whole ground all around was covered with quail up to 2 cubits, but that in places there were quail stacked up that high. And the people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 omers. You know how much 10 omers is? It's 80. Omer is 11 gallons. So 10 omers is 11 bushels. So 10 omers is 110 bushels. The one who gathered least gathered 110 bushels. That's like 40 large garbage cans full of quail for everyone, the one who gathered the least. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp, while the meat was still between their teeth. Before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, or Graves of Greed, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. After the Israelites came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, they came in a few weeks to Mount Sinai. And on the it was the mountain of the Lord, called the mountain of the Lord, and it was the place where Moses received the Ten Commandments. And the people stayed there. They were encamped in that area for about a year. And while they were there, the Lord revealed himself to them. He made his covenant with them. He declared his intention to make them king, a nation of kings and priests, and to bring them into the land that he had promised to their forefathers and to their forefather Abraham. While they were there at Mount Sinai, the people heard the voice of God, and they saw awesome sights of his power, such that they were in fear of him, and they entreated Moses that the Lord should speak to them through a mediator rather than directly to them. They saw Mount Sinai enveloped in smoke and fire and shaking violently as the Lord descended on the mountain. They heard the Lord answering with thunder, and they were terrified. Referring to this event later, the writer to the book of the Hebrews in the New Testament describes Mount Sinai at that time as being a place of blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind. He says that the sound was so awesome that those who heard begged that no further words should be spoken to them. And even Moses said that he was full of fear and trembling. Thus was Israel profoundly impressed that their God is mighty beyond all comparison, powerful without any degree, and that as to his holiness and his righteousness, he is a consuming fire. And then after about a year at Sinai, during which time God gave further revelations of himself, Israel receives the command to set forth on the way to the land that the Lord has given to them. After about 3 days' journey, they're 3 days out from the mount of the Lord, something very strange takes place. The terminology which Moses uses to describe it lets us know at the very first that it is anomalous, very much out of place and very regrettable. Moses writes, the people became like those who complain because of adversity. There is no adversity there, really. There's no enemy. There's no threat to them. And yet they are complaining as those who are in adversity. There's no justifiable cause for complaint. Nevertheless, he says, the people became like those who complain because they are suffering great distress and extreme adversity. What was the situation of Israel at the time? 3 days before they had started on their journey from Mount Sinai, in a great procession led by the tribe of Judah and followed by each of the other tribes in each in its assigned place, the march had begun. Out in front of the whole procession, there was the Ark of the Covenant carried on the shoulders of the Kohathites. And as the Ark moved, the cloud symbolizing the presence of the Lord himself moved along, hovering over the Ark. Moses wrote that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord led the way to seek out a resting place for them. And that expression, a resting place, is the singular of the still waters spoken of in the 23rd Psalm. He leadeth me beside the still waters. The situation then is that the Lord himself is leading Israel, going ahead of them in the wilderness, to find a resting place, a place where they, which may be described as beside the still waters, a place of security, tranquility, and bountiful provision. In such a situation, what could cause the people to begin to complain as those who are in adversity? No reason is given, nor is the nature of their complaint revealed at first. Nevertheless, there is unmistakable and immediate response from the Lord. Verse 1 says that his anger was kindled and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. I suppose that there's no indication at this point that the people themselves were consumed by the fire, but apparently there was just fire breaking out on the outskirts of the camp, just as you would see one of these large gas jets in an oil field, let's say, and where they're letting the gas escape into the atmosphere and they're burning it. And I suppose that it was something like that. There was just a fire breaking out in the camp. And the people were terrified because they remembered having seen the fires at Sinai and the smoke and the shaking of the mountain. And they knew that this spoke of the judgment and the justice of God. They recognized the origin and the significance of the fire. And so they cry out to Moses. And Moses prays to the Lord and the fire dies out. Did you know that when God is going ahead of you looking for a resting place for you beside the still waters, it kindles his anger to hear you complaining? You ought to think about that, and especially when you see the fires of his righteous anger burning in the outskirts around you. When you see those fires burning, it is time to cry out, not to Moses, but to your Lord. And be sure to tell him that you're glad he is the righteous God, and that you will be satisfied with his provision for you. If you're to go down in flames, let it be with praise on your lips rather than a complaint. Praises endure the flames much better than complaints. Now, among the people of God, there's always a group that you can depend on to have some complaints. And this is the group that is referred to in verse 4 as the mixed multitude, or rabble. The rabble were the Egyptians who went along with Israel when the Exodus occurred. They went along because they thought that it would be good for them to be with Israel. But their hearts were not really converted. They were really not sold on Israel's God. The mixed multitude is well represented in most of the churches today. They are unconverted, and they have no appreciation for the unique claims of Christ, but they are church members because they think it will be good for their business or for their social life. This mixed multitude has very little appetite for the manna from heaven, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Feed them very long on the manna, on the words of the Lord, and they will complain and begin to tell you how much they prefer the foods of Egypt. We remember the fish, which we used to eat free in Egypt, they say. Why don't we have fish here instead of the manna? Oh, and I miss the cucumbers and the melons, watermelons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, especially the garlic. Well, what's so great about the garlic? Don't you know that garlic will keep vampires away from you? Well, I guess that figures because garlic will keep everything else away from you too. But aren't you impressed that the manna comes down from heaven, fresh every day as a direct provision of the Lord? All you have to do is go out there, and it's out there with the dew, and you gather it up. It's there every day. You can depend on it. And since it's given by the Lord, can't we be confident that it contains everything that we need for the nourishment of our bodies? Well, maybe so, but I need more variety than that. I need some zing in my life. And I'm not thinking just about nourishment. I need some stimulation and some excitement. And that's what's going on today. People are turning to all kinds of things for excitement and for variety and difference. And some people are turning even to drink, some to drugs, some to illicit sex, some to other things so that they may find variety. They're turning away from the provision that the Lord has made for them on a daily basis. Say, I need something better than that. Listen, you can't have anything any better than the provision that the Lord has made for you on a daily basis. You can't have anything better than what comes directly from Him. He knows exactly what you need. And the Lord provides what you need. The heavenly food which nourishes you is the doctrine and the person of Christ. And He is sufficient because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him. And in Him you've been made complete. If He is the one in whom we are made complete, then we need nothing else but Him. The apostles knew that, and that is why they were determined to preach nothing other than Christ and Him crucified. But now we move on to verse 10 in our chapter, and what do we hear? Weeping. From every tent in the camp, there comes to Moses' ears the sounds of weeping. What are they weeping about? Well, the mixed multitude kept on complaining and talking about Egypt. And now all of the people are complaining. They say, we were better off in Egypt. Mosenomics isn't working. We wonder why we left Egypt, and now we wish we could go back. Moses is very disappointed and displeased. He expresses his displeasure to the Lord in very strong terms. Why have you been so hard on me? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you've laid the burden of all this people on me? It is clear that Moses is reacting to the complaining of the people as though the complaints are directed against himself, against him personally. He's hurt, he's frustrated, and now ready to express a complaint of his own to the Lord. Was it I who conceived all this people and that I should have the burden of carrying them as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land you swore to give to their fathers? It is hard not to have a great deal of sympathy with Moses at this point, because the people of Israel are indeed behaving like infants. And they've put Moses in an impossible situation. And it seems significant as you look over these verses that there's no suggestion in the text at this point that the Lord is angry with Moses. It says that he's angry with the people, but there's nothing that says yet that the Lord is angry with Moses. In fact, it appears that the Lord is listening patiently to Moses' complaint, to his complaint, and then he responds immediately with a plan to give Moses some relief for his lonely burden. And so he directs him to assemble a group of 70 elders to share Moses' burden. However, if we look at Moses' words and consider how many times the first person pronoun is repeated, we shall begin to see Moses' complaint in the divine perspective. The people are looking only to Moses. They're directing all of their complaints to Moses. And Moses himself is carried away by their feelings and focuses only on himself. Why have I? Why on me? Was it I? Where am I to get meat to feed all this people? They weep before me. I alone am not able to carry. If you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me. Do not let me see my wretchedness. Poor Moses. He too is looking only at Moses. Now notice how the Lord deals with the problem. Moses has pled with the Lord in purely human terms. He hasn't asked the Lord for his help. He's just complained that his job was too great for him and that the burden was too awesome, too heavy for him. So the Lord responds first by giving him some purely human help. Moses, you complain that the burden is too great. All right, I'll give you 70 men to share the burden with you. You complain that your babysitting job is too big. All right, I'll give you 70 babysitters to help you. Too bad, Moses. You could have had all the resources of the infinite God at your disposal if you'd asked. You asked for babysitting help, and that's what you get. Moses asked for too little because he was angry and he focused on himself. You know, we need to be very careful when we go to the Lord in prayer, particularly if we're inclined to feel impatient or angry and sorry for ourselves. And you know why? It's because invariably we will fail to see the problem as it is. We will focus on ourselves and we will ask the Lord for the wrong thing, or else we'll ask him for too little. The Lord may give us exactly what we ask, and he may do that in order to bring us to our senses. If we're frustrated and if we're angry and we're out of patience with the Lord and we feel like we have a burden that's too big, watch out. We better slow down. We better be quiet and consider carefully before we decide what we're going to ask, request of the Lord. It will be much better for you to wait until you can ask the Lord for something that will truly glorify him than to blurt out in your anger and frustration a request that may be granted and that will bring leanness to your soul. This incident that we're reading of here in Numbers chapter 11 is among those that are mentioned in the mercy history of Israel in Psalm 106. And the divine commentary there is, he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. First, it was leanness for the soul of Moses, because he became so absorbed with Moses that he failed to look and ask for what God could do. That this is the case, we can see from Moses' reaction when the Lord tells him what he's going to give them, that he's going to give them meat to eat, not just for one day or for 2 days or for 5 days or even 20 days, but for a whole month. Moses can't believe it. He knows that there are over 600,000 people there, and he can calculate out with his little calculator very quickly and see how many herds of cattle it would take to supply that much meat, and he knows that there aren't that many herds of cattle within 200 miles of where they are. And so he just can't believe that there's any way that the Lord could supply that much meat for all of his people. You know, one of the sad things that happens when we get our eyes upon ourselves is that our understanding of theology, the person and the power of God, suffers. John the Baptist knew that, and he expressed that truth when he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." If the reverse happens, If we focus upon ourselves so that self increases, invariably, the thing that happens is that our understanding of God decreases. And we can reach the point very quickly where we just don't think that the Lord can do what He said He will do. Now, why would Moses do that? Why would Moses reach such a state of mind where he could doubt that the Lord could supply meat for His people and provide for them? And yet, that's what he's done. I think it's the key to it is that Moses had focused upon himself. And so the Lord has to give a sharp word to Moses to bring him to his senses. He said, is the Lord's power limited? What is your state of your comprehension of God this morning? Do you believe that the Lord is able to fulfill His word and to do exactly what He has said He will do? What about this word? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is the Lord able to do that? Is He able to fulfill His word? Is He able to give you rest and satisfaction? Is the Lord still able to go ahead of His people and find the places of rest beside the still waters? Let me assure you, from the authority of the Word of God itself, that the Lord is still able, and it is still true. I believe that He either gives us rest, or He grants our small requests that bring leanness to our souls. The small request of the weeping people of Israel was that they might have meat to eat. To Moses, it was a big request, too big to happen. But notice how extravagantly the Lord displays His power. The only possibilities that Moses could think of were that either there would have to be a lot of herds sacrificed and the flocks of cattle in order to supply the meat, or that somehow you'd gather together all the fish of the sea. But the Lord doesn't do it in either of those ways. It's neither by land nor by sea, but He delivers it from the air by bringing in flocks of quail that fall all over the camp. As much as a day's journey on the other side of the camp and a day's journey on the near side of the camp. And in some places the quail are piled up 3 feet high. And the people were busy for two whole days and a night gathering the quail. The smallest amount that anyone gathered was over 100 bushels, or about 40 garbage cans full. This was the least amount gathered by anyone. I wonder how much was gathered by those who were greedy, the greedy ones. Too bad about the greedy ones. After gathering all they wanted to satisfy their greed, they then sat down to start eating some of their catch. While the meat was still in their mouths, before it had even been chewed, they were struck with a severe plague and died. By sundown, they had been buried in a place that was named Graves of Greed. I find it most solemn and sad to reflect upon the fact that instead of coming to the end of the day in resting places beside the still waters, many of those who are in the company of the Lord's people end the day in graves of greed. Is this not a solemn warning to us of the danger of discontent with our lot? Why should the Lord deal so severely with those He shepherds? Why should the Lord do something like this? Let me suggest that the answer is before us in verse 35 of chapter 10, those verses that I referred to at the beginning. At the beginning of the journey, every day, there is a prayer said by Moses. And this prayer starts as follows. Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee. When we murmur against the Lord and complain, we invite His righteous judgment. Judgment, we read in the New Testament, begins with the household of God. And if the Lord is going to scatter His enemies and cause them to flee before Him, the ones who hate Him to flee before Him, then He must deal in judgment with those in the household who murmur, who complain, and who find fault with His goodness. We must be very careful not to forget that God's love for us is constant and never failing. He never sends us anything that other than that which His omniscience and His goodness sees as best for us. Therefore, if we find fault with what God is doing with us, we are despising His goodness. So we see from this chapter that the dangers of discontent are, first of all, that dissatisfaction with the daily provision of God will lead to dissatisfaction with God Himself. If you become dissatisfied with what God is providing for you day by day, and you dwell upon that and allow that to grow in your mind, it will lead you to becoming dissatisfied with the Lord Himself. Because two things are linked, just like in the manna. See, the manna was not just their food coming down daily for them from God, but the manna represented God Himself. We know that from the New Testament because the Lord Himself referred to the manna and said, "I'm the true manna. I'm the true bread that comes down from heaven." The manna spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. Become dissatisfied with the provision that God has given. Ultimately, you become dissatisfied with God Himself. And that's a serious problem. Secondly, a danger of discontent is that we will doubt the power of God, and as a result of looking to ourselves instead of to Him. And that was what happened to Moses. Moses concentrated on himself. He said, "How am I going to be able to do all this? How can I respond to the needs of these people? And how can I bear this burden?" And that led him to such a state of mind that he even doubted the ability of God to deal with the problem. "Lord, I know there are 600,000 people here. There's no way that you can provide meat for all that number of people for 30 days. And he had to be reminded that the power of God is something that he had not reckoned upon. Thirdly, the danger of discontent is that it will cause us to reject the Lord and His goodness. When the people wanted meat to eat and they were dissatisfied with the provision that the Lord had made for them, the Lord said He was angry with them because they had rejected Him. And in rejecting Him, they came into great danger. Now, the New Testament has a good deal to say about discontent. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the writer of the Hebrews says, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" The reason that we should be content, the reason that we should not be displeased, is that we have the positive assurance of God that He is going to be with us and that He will continue with us. He will never desert us. Now that was symbolized in the case of Israel in the Old Testament by the fact that the ark was with them wherever they went. As they went through the wilderness, the ark went along ahead of them, leading the whole procession. And they could all look forward and they could see the cloud hovering over the ark, symbolizing the presence of the Lord, and they knew that the Lord was there. And so we too have the presence of the Lord with us because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and we have the positive promise of the Lord, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now that is of so much greater importance and of so much greater value to us than anything else in this world could possibly be, that the New Testament tells us that our lives are to be characterized by any kind of lack of covetousness, desire for things that we do not have. Because the Lord is our satisfaction, He is sufficient for us, and we should concentrate upon Him. The example, of course, is the Apostle Paul. In Philippians chapter 4, he says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, Paul wasn't expressing something that was exceptional with him, nor something that should be unusual, but something that should be within the grasp of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the resource of every believer is exactly the same as it was for the Apostle Paul. Our resource is the Lord Jesus Himself. He has promised to go before us and to be with us. And every step of the way through this life, He is going before us. He is searching out the resting places beside the still waters for us. He doesn't go behind us. He goes ahead of us. And so we can be confident that what the Lord provides is going to be for our good, and it will be for our ultimate satisfaction and for the glory of God. Now that is what the New Testament declares for us as to the provision of God. I'm glad that we have that kind of assurance, because it means that we need not be discontented, we need not complain that what we have is not enough or that what we have is not satisfying. The Lord Himself is our resource. Now, of course, if you are here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do not have this kind of resource. What I've been saying, I have been saying to those who know Him, to those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you lack that relationship, if all you have are the things of this world, then you do not have this kind of assurance. You do not have this kind of blessing. And you will find in your life that the things of this world will never satisfy, that they will never be enough. And that regardless of how much you accumulate and how much you grasp, they will never bring satisfaction. The Lord Jesus said, if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul, what shall it profit him? And there will be no profit to you. There will be no satisfaction to you if what you are seeking is something apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I hold up to you today that the satisfaction for your soul, the satisfaction for all your needs, will be found only in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true manna that comes down from heaven. He is the one who brings satisfaction and salvation to those who put their trust in Him. Believe on Him, and you will find satisfaction for your soul. Our Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and for the provision that Thou hast made for us in Him. We thank Thee that it is a provision that is sufficient for this day, sufficient for all eternity. Lord, give us grace that we may have our eyes fixed upon Him and that we may find in Him the satisfaction of all our needs. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.